life all about kinds of answers. Okay, and you'll see it hopefully as we go along. So question 36 asks, what are the benefits within this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Answer, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So I want to look at each of those phrases. I'm going to go through a lot of scripture, and it's common in scripture, so have your fingers ready. We're going to flip and flip and flip to lots of verses because I think they speak for themselves. I think there's sufficient commentary on what are these great benefits. So look, if you would, first at 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Now, we're talking about this first element, which is the assurance of God's love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And John writes, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How much does God love us? He loves the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son. In other words, if I'm a believer, does God love me? The answer is, if you're a believer, God loves you. The fact that you're a believer was a demonstration of God's love that he sent his only Son. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because many people struggle with that comment. Many people say, does God really love me? Does God really care about me? The answer is, if you're a believer, God made it very clear he loves you. He loves you and I eternally. So the question for the believer is not, does God love me? God already did that at the cross. He already demonstrated how much he loves us. Now, we may have struggles with that. But the truth is, the clarity of Scripture is, he loves every believer for eternity. And he demonstrated it in a very tangible way on the cross. Romans 5:8 continues this idea. God shows his love. How does God show how much he loves those who he's called? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want you to see two elements of love already in these two verses that are very helpful. Number one, God's love is sacrificial. There is no greater love than this, he said, than one gives his life for his friends. So God demonstrated tangible love by sacrificing for the benefit of the recipient of his love. But also from Romans 5:8, we get another important element of love, and that's it's unconditional. Notice it says, while we were still sinners, he died for us. In other words, he didn't wait for us to get our act together. He didn't wait for us to check off certain boxes. And then I'm going to love you. And then I'm going to do all these things. No. When we were still wretched in our sin, floundering in our confusion, that's when he loved us. That's when he sent his Son. His love was, in other words, what happens then as a believer, well, God doesn't love me more because I did this and this. That's not God's love. God's love is unconditional. He already demonstrated us when we're the most unlovable people possible, when we're unbelief. So the question, does God love me, is answered on the cross, as I said. And it's a sacrificial love and an unconditional love. So therefore, we do have assurance of God's love. He already made it clear. He already made it clear how much he loves those who are his believers. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God." Not only does he love us, he calls us his children. He brings us into his family. He adopts us. He willingly chooses to make us now part of his family. We can be assured of his love. Look at Ephesians 1:5. And this continues this idea. Paul says, Ephesians 1:5, "In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." It wasn't our choice, it was his will. He predestined us. He already decided he was going to love Curtis and whoever else is on that list. And then Isaiah 49, verses 15 through 16. And I'm going to read from the NLT translation. It says, "Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, this is God speaking, even if that were possible, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hand. So ingrained is his love for each of us. It's on his very, he didn't have a little hand, but in his hand. That's how close it is. That's how dear it is. And that's much part of who he is. That's how much he loves us. So we do have assurance of love. And again, on this earth, when we go through trial and tribulation, when we feel alone, when we feel that no one else cares about us, God loves us. If we are a believer, his love is sure, it is true, it's already been demonstrated, and it will be there till the end. The next benefit this question answers is that peace of conscience, peace of conscience. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, what Paul is here is equating, once we were justified, once we were declared righteous from eternity past, we now are at peace with God. We're no longer at enmity with, no longer his enemy. Once he has chosen to call us into his family, to be one of his believers, we have peace with God. We do not have to worry that God is against me. God is for me. He loves me, and we have peace with him. Colossians 1:20, through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's how we got that peace. When Christ died on that cross, the war was over. The Curtis versus God war was over. It was peace. Eternal peace. Jesus says, I give you peace, not like the world can give. I give you my peace. In this world, as we live through the trials and tribulations again, and we see lots of unpeaceful relationships between people, between political parties, between nations, I have peace with God. All the turmoil around me, no matter how close to me, maybe in my own house even, ultimately, I have peace with God, which is the most important. And from that, then, can flow peace with others. Once I have that peaceful relationship with God, once I have a restored relationship with God, once I have a God who loves me and is for me, then I can be emboldened to seek peace with others as best I can from my side. Because Romans 8:1 says very clearly, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The devil will tell us, the accuser will say to us, ah, see what you just did? God's going to not be happy with you. God might walk away from you. God's going to stop loving with you. You might even lose your salvation. There is nothing in Scripture like that. There is nothing in Scripture that says, all of a sudden God says, forget it, I'm over this. If we can forgive 70 times 7, guess how many times God can forgive us? There's not enough zeros at the end. Moving on, another benefit on this side of earth is joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit, which we do for a believer, that's what renewed us and changed us so we accept by faith, we have joy. Galatians 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and all these other ones. If the Spirit, in fact, dwells within us, we have joy. Now, we can choose to repress it. We can choose to ignore it. But the truth is, we have that joy in there. We have that joy of our relationship with God. But also, you know, even James talks about count it all what when you go through trials and count it all joy. Why? Because you know God's with us. In the midst of those trials and tribulations, God will never leave us or forsake us. He says, though you walk through the flood, though you walk through fire, I am with you. He doesn't say we'll avoid those things. He says he is there with us through those things. What greater joy can there be? Because God causes all things to work together for good, right? He's for me. He's not against me. So those trials, I can be joyful because I know God's with me. God's with me through this. I can be joyful because God loves me. And through at the other end of this process of whatever I'm going through, I will be more honed to be more like an image of Christ. My faith will be growing, that I will look to God more and more through all the trials and tribulations. All these things that happen in sanctification. I can be joyful because I know God is working all things in my heart, in my mind. That's how I can be joyful. We lose that joy when we think there's no end, or we think there's something bad at the other end of the, once you go through it. But we can be joyful, just like childbirth, right? There's a few moments for the ladies where it's not a very comfortable experience. It's not a very happy experience. But what happens afterwards? Joy comes in the morning, right? That joy. That's what you and I have this side of death. We have God's joy because we have the Holy Spirit. We can be joyful. Doesn't mean everything goes according to roses and pretty things. It just means inner contentment, inner satisfaction, inner knowing that God will get me through. God is for me. He's working this out for His purposes and His will. The last one they mention, the answer is perseverance to the end. Perseverance to the end. One of the values that we have, one of the benefits we have once we are justified and adopted and sanctified is that perseverance to the end. Look at Philippians 1:6. This is part of that joy. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who will do the work? Who will see us through? Not my grunt work. Not my determination. I don't have enough. But God, He who began a good work, will bring it. He will bring it to completion. God will bring it to completion. 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. He will rescue me from every evil situation and bring me to His heavenly kingdom. That's joyful. That gives us peace. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a whole paragraph here, but it addresses this, I think, well. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, who kept in heaven by God. It's waiting for us. He's keeping it there. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Think about that. We by God's power are being guarded for salvation to be revealed in the last time. He's right there. He's guiding. He's guarding. He doesn't forget us. He's the one who'll make sure. He's the one walking alongside us to make sure we get to the gates of heaven. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, but the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. We persevere because God makes us persevere. He causes us to persevere. That's a comfort. When we are at the lowest point of our lives and wondering how is this all going to end, we know how to end it. We know what the last chapter of the Bible says, and we know where our names are written in that book of life if we're a believer. And we know that all those things that are described in heaven and the relationship we have are ours. And God will see it to completion. All right. I want to do one more comment on this. Those four things we just talked about. That peace, that joy, that perseverance. When you look around the world right now, What is so desperately needed? And when you talk to individuals who are not believers, what are they seeking for? There's lots of little things, but overall, are they not seeking for someone to love them, for instance? How many people feel unloved and uncared for? And how do the people react when they don't feel like anyone cares or loves them? How often do they respond? No one cares if I live or die. But God offers that love that so many people desperately need. What about peace? The world is full of turmoil. Desperately seeking peace within a family, within relationships, within governments. Where is that peace found? Ultimately, it's not at the negotiating table. Because that is a transient peace. True peace is found in God. I can look through tomorrow because I have peace with God, even if I do not have peace with any other human being. And just think about this perseverance. How many people think, I'm not going to make it through? I can't go on. I mean, how many times do you hear that? What does God offer? I'll be there with you. I'll make sure you make it to the end. See, these benefits are no minor issues. They are issues that people struggle with in their lives. The meaning of life. Why am I here? What's going to happen to me? These are questions that people struggle with. And God has the answer. That's the beauty of the gospel. That we can offer what people so desperately want. Because of time, I'm going to move on. And cover now the issues of death. What are the benefits upon death and the resurrection of the saints? Question 37 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So there's two elements here I want to address. The question addresses. First of all, it says that we're made perfect in holiness. In other words, what happens when I die? What happens to my soul and my body? That's the question, really, what it's asking for. And here are our best understandings, very superficial. We could spend weeks on this. But Luke 23, let's talk about that first. Luke 23, Jesus is on the cross between two thieves, right? And he said, the one thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, so there's a hint already from the mouth of Jesus that one believer who looked to Jesus for hope and help, Jesus said, you will be in paradise. So there's a sense then that upon death, there's a transition that happens into heaven, paradise. We'll talk more about this. And then Hebrews 12, verse 23 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, and the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Okay, there's a lot in there, but notice we are heading towards Zion, heading to that heaven. But notice it says at the very end of that, verse 24, it says, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So what happens is when our souls transition from this earth to paradise, we no longer have that sin nature in our souls. We are now fully righteous. We are perfect in our souls when we enter into heaven. The NLT translation of that same passage says, you have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, face to face, who is a judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. Present tense. Colossians 13, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, this side of death. So now we see in a mirror dimly. We really don't understand things. But then, face to face. Face to face with who? God. Face to face with God. But now I know in part, but then I shall be fully known, even as I have been fully known. Again, the idea that once we are translated from this earth to a heavenly bound, we will be with God in paradise. 1 John 3:2, beloved, John says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And I'm speaking, of course, of the second coming here. But notice again, there's a sense where we're no longer going to be a sinner. We'll be like him in glory. We won't have deity glory, but we will have no longer that sinful nature. Let's talk more about this. Let's talk about resting in the graves until the resurrection. So we believe that the body and the soul separate upon death. Ecclesians 12:7. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the body returns, the dust returns to the earth, and the spirit returns to God. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. Now, he's omnipresent, but we're talking about that glory to glory vision face to face. We know that while we are at home on earth in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see all the glory of Jesus. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Notice he says there's two different things here. There's a body here on earth and a spirit with God in heaven. So there's a point where the two are not at the same place at the same time, the body and the spirit. Philippians, Paul kind of went on this point, struggling with a little bit of this because he knew what awaited him in heaven. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. It means I have ministry to do. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. Why? What's the problem here? I'm hard pressed between the two. The two what? My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So why didn't Paul all of a sudden when he was saved go to heaven and see his Lord face to face? Because God gave him work to do. And in his flesh, he only could do that work in the flesh with those of us who are in the flesh. So Paul was saying, I'd love to go to heaven, but I need to stay here on earth and help those who need to hear the word of God, who need to hear the gospel. So again, the point being made here is that separation of body and soul upon death. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's a common phrase for the dying in the Bible, is falling asleep. Daniel 12, which we read earlier. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Talking about the resurrection now, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt or torment. So not all bodies will go to heaven. John 5:28. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, speaking of his second coming, and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, heaven. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So see a couple of things going on here. So upon death on earth, our bodies and our souls separate. The souls go up to be with God face to face, and our bodies remain on earth asleep, if we want to use that terminology, dust to dust. When Jesus comes again at the final resurrection, all the bodies will resurrect. Every single human being. You know, the Revelation talks about the ocean will give up its bodies, and everywhere they were, the bodies will come up and they'll be resurrected, but not all to the same place. Once judgment has taken place, some will be resurrected to hell's damnation, and some will be resurrected into body and soul in heaven. Acts 24, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. There are lots of heresies we can talk about in the past, and some saying, for instance, that only believers in the bodies go to heaven, and those who are not believers just remain in the dust forever and ever and no longer exist, if you will. That's not true. That's not true. The Scripture doesn't speak that way. So a couple of quick questions to ask theologically. Is there such a thing as an intermediate state between heaven and hell? Scripture shows none of that. Either face-to-face or eternal damnation. Is there such a thing, therefore, then, as purgatory? That holding ground. There is no such thing in Scripture for that. Are souls asleep or unconscious, or are they fully conscious between the death and the resurrection? In other words, if I die tomorrow, what happens to my soul? It's alive. It's not asleep. It's not in a non-existent. It is fully alive, fully interacting with God. And that's equally true for those who don't go to heaven with their souls. They are fully alive spiritually in heaven's gates. Do the souls of men continue to exist eternally? Yes. Either in heaven or in hell. So let's talk about the resurrection quickly here. Question 38 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? We've talked about death. Now we're talking about the future resurrection. The answer, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So let's unpack that a little bit. And again, we're talking about believers. That's the questions here. What are the benefits for those who are effectually called? So let's talk about first being raised up to glory. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's where I belong. That's my home. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So not only is our body resurrected, it is changed. It is changed, which of course leads us to 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to read at length of that. I want you to see, though, what happens to the bodies of believers. We'll get to that if we can. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? Paul's asking this rhetorically. With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. For there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earth is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars different from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. We die, go to dust. It is raised imperishable, means it no longer will ever perish again. What is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, that sinful, wretched body. It is raised in glory, without sin. It is sown in weakness, and we all know the weakness of the body. And the older you get, the more you know it. It is sown in weakness, but is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Our bodies die physically first, and then we come alive spiritually. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. us. As is the man of heaven, so also those of our who are in heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound the second coming, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. That's what we look forward to. But it won't happen until some future date. The second thing this question asks and answer is openly acknowledge acquitted in the day of judgment. In other words, it'll be the day of judgment. What happens in the last days? Well, I'll just summarize and say we as believers do not go through that judgment that leads to eternal damnation. That is not ours to have. Our sins have already been judged on the cross. Let me just quickly read a few verses here. Colossians 2:14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's where your and my sin is. That's where yours and my debt is right now. When we come to the judgment day, we have nothing of sin that we have to still pay for. It's already been paid for. 1 Peter 2, He Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. John 5:28. Do not marvel this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. There's not going to be a judgment there. Those who have done evil will go to the resurrection of judgment, he says. The third element of that answer says we are perfectly blessed in enjoying of God to all eternity. Okay, so our bodies are with our spirits are with Christ. The resurrection come, our bodies are joined. Now what happens? Body and spirit joined together, and we're in heaven. Now what happens? Job 19:26. After my skin has thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, as we read earlier. So clearly the body will be attached to the soul when we physically see him face to face. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. 1 Corinthians 12:13-12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, that glorified body. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. We shall see him in all he is, as he is, in his fullness of his glory. We have all these pictures in the scripture of those who saw a piece of God and they fell down saying, woe is me. Guess what happens in heaven? We don't fall down and say, woe is me. We fall into the arms of a loving father who says, welcome home, son and daughter. That's where we'll be. And it's not just for a short season. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and so we will always be with the Lord. Always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another. John 14:16, Jesus tells us, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. And that means just that, forever. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Think of what it says in Psalm 23. How does Psalm 23 end? The psalm about the shepherd. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. Psalm 21:6. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. The very presence of God will be our joy. The joy that will be there. The joy there will be no more death and pain and sorrow. That's joyful. But the greatest joy of all is the presence of God. The presence of the one who loved me so much that he sent his son. The presence of a God who did all these things to get me here to heaven. The face of someone who is for me more so than any other person who has ever lived, even my human father and mother. That's joy. That's joy to be with someone who cares and loves me so much and just rejoices with me. Psalm 16:11. The psalmist says, You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think back to the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? And what's the answer? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. You see why that's part of the answer? Because that's eternally. I mean, that's a long time. I mean, that's what we're going to be doing forever and ever and ever and ever. Enjoying God. All the joys and pleasures of heavens will be ours. And there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more worrying what one's going to do behind my back. Those things are gone. That's the joy of heaven. That's what we look for. That's why we can keep on keeping on. Because the best is yet to come, right? Eye has not seen nor ear has heard of what waits for us. It is heaven that keeps us moving on this earth. It is the promises of God of what awaits us that keeps us enduring and trusting and living for him. These questions are important. These answers are really important. They're important for you and I to continue walking this walk. And they're the answers that a desperate world needs to hear. They need hope for the future. And we have it in the gospel. In a moment, I'm going to have us sing a song. If you haven't got a copy of it, I love the words of this song. It's an old, old fashioned Southern gospel song. But I love what it says in terms of what awaits for us. Let me pray and then we'll sing this song. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the hope you set before us. And thank you, you give us a reason to keep on. Lord, help us to share this message, to give the hope that the world so desperately needs. For in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.